Christian greetings to you this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'd like to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And today we are ready for Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And we'll be going all the way down to verse 18. Let's pray before we begin. So Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name as we open the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together, and Lord, that you would enlarge our hearts to be able to understand and receive the word with meekness and humility. Lord, that you would give us a spiritual comprehension and understanding of what your word is saying. And I pray, Lord, as I preach the word, that your word would accomplish the purpose what you gave it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say it to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Some time ago, not that long ago, just recently here when John D. Martin was here, he was at our place, and we had a meal together, and we asked him to pray before the meal. And in his prayer, he prayed something that caught my attention, and I've never forgot it. I've been pondering it a lot since. You know how it is sometimes, somebody saying something, makes a statement, there's just a phrase or a sentence that grabs your attention, and you might forget everything else the person said, but that certain paragraph or phrase or statement kind of sticks with you. I don't remember what else John prayed, but I remember this. And I'm going to quote it. He prayed, essentially it was this. He said that we would not only obey him, but also please him. And I think, as I studied Matthew in chapter 6 and the verses that we've read, the more I've looked at it, the longer I've looked at it, the more I'm gripped with the thought that essentially the message here is about pleasing him, living in a way that pleases him. And when John prayed that, I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, well, is there a difference? Is there a difference between obeying him and pleasing him? Is it possible to obey him but not please him? not live in a way that's pleasing to Him. I'm going to leave that with you to ponder, and I'm hoping by the time I'm done here, you'll have an answer to that if you don't already. But that was a healthy exercise for me to think about and to sort of chew on and ponder. That we would not only obey Him, but that we would also please Him. And I believe that Jesus here is speaking about living a life that is pleasing to the Father. And I wonder, I had to ask myself that many times since I've been studying this, how much is that really in my radar? How big a concern is that really to me? How concerned am I about pleasing Him? How concerned am I about living in a way that is pleasing to the Father? Do I even think it's possible, as a Christian, to live in a way that God is actually pleased with me? To do things that please Him? Is that even possible to do that as a Christian? Those are just honest questions. How much am I conscious of that as I go through the day? Or as I make decisions in life? How much is that a part of my thinking process? When I'm weighing a decision, how much do I think, what would be the most pleasing to God? You know, I have two choices. Maybe it's a good choice, or maybe it's a better choice. And how much do I actually ponder and think and pray and say, Lord, which one would be the most pleasing to You? Or how much do I reflect on my life and ask myself the question, am I doing things that are pleasing to my Father? So that's the message today in a nutshell. And then we'll spend the next hour, or close to it probably, expanding on it and thinking and talking about it. But I think that's, in a nutshell, that's the message of the scriptures that we just read. Jesus assumes three things. What are those three things? Shall we write them down? Jesus assumes, in the scriptures that we read, Jesus assumes that the people He's speaking to will be doing three things. What are those three things?
Praying.
Let's just simplify it. Say giving. We could put that under the praying. He expands on the praying. So praying, giving, and what else?
Fasting.
So this is not so much a teaching on praying and giving and fasting, other than by implication. Jesus is simply relating to these things as sort of as there's just an expectation that those are three things that would be in our lives or in the lives of the people that He was speaking with. And I think we could say, bringing it into the context of this morning, those are three things that God just assumes that we'll be doing. If you would ever want to give a teaching on, let's say, fasting, where would you go? And maybe you can tell me of a scripture I'm not thinking about, but where would you go in the Bible to find a place where it specifically instructs us to fast? There might... Okay. Isaiah 58. You don't have the verse at the tip of your tongue there. All right. I should have narrowed it down quickly and just asked where you'd go in the New Testament. But all right, so Isaiah 58, and you know the verse? Yeah, I really don't see, maybe you need time to find it, but I really don't see any just clear... instruction that we should fast. That's what I'm looking for. Clear instruction that we should fast. And I think, actually, this maybe even strengthens my point that there's an assumption here, and then maybe some direction on fasting or how not to fast. But there's just an assumption here that we'll be doing those things. And the same with prayer, the same with giving. And I think we would all say, you know, that praying and giving and fasting seem like good things, don't they? Those seem like good things. You look at all the bad things and you look at the good things, you would probably put those on the good side. So how many of you would agree with me that it's possible to do good things for wrong reasons? You know, we can do good things for a wrong motive. And how many would agree with me that it is probably as important to God about why we do something as it is about what we're doing? Is it as important to God? Not quite as sure on that one, it looks like, but I would suggest that it's probably as important to God why we do something as what we do. And so giving can simply be, it could be anything like a donation. You might give a donation to a cause, to a good cause. Giving could simply be giving of your time. You know, those of you that came and made the windows so nice and clean and the carpet and all that, you were giving something, but it was time. It was, and that's giving. You could give by committing to pray for someone. I think when we talk about charitable deeds, which is what the phrase the scripture uses, it could refer to all those things. When you do something for someone else, it's a sacrifice that you make on the behalf of something or some cause or some person. That's a charitable deed. Praying can be anything from, you know, the upward glance of the eye, like the song says, to setting aside a special time every day where we remove all distractions and we devote that to praying and to seeking the face of God. Fasting can be anything from, you know, maybe bread and water for a period of time, skipping a meal, to fasting for a day or many days or even many weeks. It could all come under that. So it's all things that Jesus just assumes that will be a part of our life. And I think he uses those examples as good things that people do for wrong reasons. And so he gets into this and he says, in Matthew 6 verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men." Excuse me. I'm going to need a drink of water here. Someone would be so... We'll assume that your motive for doing that is good. And so he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deed before men." And he doesn't stop there. And I just wanted to point that out. I could read it in this way. He said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, otherwise you will have no reward for your Father in heaven." If that's the way it would read, then your son, Todd, you know, he should really put a blanket over him so that nobody sees what he's doing, right? He's going to get me a drink of water. He's doing it openly, publicly. Is he disobeying the scripture? No, I don't think so. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men," and then the key word, phrase here is "to be seen by them." Where that becomes your motivation is you're doing these things to be seen by men. "Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't, you know, sound the trumpet before you do." Like if Todd would come up here and he'd have a little trumpet in his mouth or in his pocket, and just before he hands me the cup of water, he would go, "Woo!" And everybody would look, and then he would hand me the cup of water. And then everyone would go, you know, "Good man. Made that sacrifice. So all the way downstairs, come all the way back up." And I don't think Todd will do that. He's probably hoping nobody will see him. So don't be like the hypocrites. And that's what they were doing, literally. Remember that rich man that came into the temple? And he wanted to give money? Thank you. And just before he drops the coin in, Woo! Everyone like this. And then he drops all this money in. And he walks away. He was doing it, and he loved the glory, and he loved the attention. He loved the, did you see that? How much money went in? And then this little widow comes sneaking up, maybe hoping nobody will see it because she only has one little penny. And she drops it in, and Jesus says, did you notice that? Did you see that? You know, he wanted, like I was doing with Todd, did you notice? I had to point it out. He's sneaking up here. And then Jesus makes a startling statement. He says, she gave more than all the rest because she gave everything she had. So Jesus gauged her giving by not the amount, but the amount that was left over, the amount that she had left over. Did you know that giving can actually be a sort of a status symbol of how much a person is worth? You know, really wealthy people, like to sort of advertise their wealth. And one way of doing that is by advertising how much they give. Did you know that according to people that keep records, and maybe there's someone in here that didn't keep records, but according to the people that keep records, who do you think was the top giver who gave the most amount of money or gifts in 2014, last year? Anyone want to guess? Alvin says Bill Gates. Yes. And do you want to guess how much he gave? Anyone want to guess how much Bill Gates gave in 2014? Just throw out a number. $250 million. He's going really high. Anyone want to go higher than that? $400 million. Okay. $400 million. Who thinks he gave more than $400 million? Okay. Well, I better say this quickly before someone gets to the number, but according to the records, Bill Gates in 2014 gave, as a gift, $1.5 billion. So if Jesus gauges the amount that we give, then, sorry, I don't think you ever get there, or your descendants put together. Just to bring it into perspective, how much $1.5 billion is. If you would convert $1.5 billion into minutes, how many years, if you would live to be 1.5 billion minutes old, how old do you think you'd get to live? Anyone want to throw out a number for that? If you would live to be 1.5 billion minutes old, how old do you think you would be? Don't get your calculator out, just tell me. Say it again? Thousands of years. Thousands of years, what? Right around 2,500 years. Just to give you a bit of a perspective on how much a billion is. It's a lot. And now the ironic part is, you want to guess who he donated that money to? I thought that was a bit, it was a bit strange. He made a gift of $1.5 billion in Microsoft stock to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Okay. Now, I want to say, maybe as a disclaimer, I'm not suggesting this morning that Bill Gates was giving for the wrong reason. I'm only trying to make the point that people not only know how much you are worth by your assets and your toys, but they also know how much you're worth by how much you give. I mean, we all look at that and we know right away, without thinking this through very much, that if Bill Gates can give $1.5 billion in gifts in 1 year and still live the way he does, he's got to be worth a lot of money. So you, in a sense, you can sort of advertise your wealth by your giving. This man that was able to make this extremely extravagant gift at the temple could very well have been advertising how much he's worth by his ability to give that much. So you see, this whole thing about motives and giving really comes into the forefront, doesn't it? And Jesus So just to recap this, Jesus gauges giving by two things. What are those things? Number one, in the scriptures that we read, what does Jesus gauge giving by? Can we not say why we give? Our motive for giving? You know, he says, don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father in heaven. So Jesus gauges giving by why we give, our motive for doing good things. That's how Jesus gauges it. Not just by the good thing itself. There's no issue with the thing. There's no issue with what the person did. The issue is rather why he did it. What was the underlying motive and reason for doing what he did? And so there will be many people at the judgment seat of Christ who there will be no fault with what they did. The only fault will be why they did it. So we look at the judgment seat of Christ and we say, no, that's a time and a place where all wickedness will be exposed. All evil deeds will be brought to the forefront, brought to the light. And it's true, they will. But there will also be many good things that will be brought out into the light, and the motive of the heart will be exposed to show that it was something less than what Jesus is promoting here, which is living to please God. Doing things to please God. Doing things with where the driving motive is to please Him. The second gauge that Jesus uses in giving is not the amount we give, but how much we keep for ourselves. So two things that Jesus gauges giving by: why we give and how much we keep. And secondly, if we want a reward from God, we should give in secret. But really what that means is we should give with the right motive. And I think if we have the right motive, that will compel, that will affect how we give. Because there's times, frankly, where, well, we'll get into that later. But I sort of brought out the point already where Todd did not come here up here with a blanket over his face. None of us expected him to do that. Jesus is obviously not saying that. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later. Number three, so giving must be in faith. Doing our charitable deeds must be in faith. This is a walk of faith. This is really what it means to live by faith. Because if we give in that way, we're demonstrating that we're convinced that the one who is unseen will someday reward us. So we're able to do that secretly, joyfully. We don't need the reward now because we believe there's a reward coming. The God who sees what no one else sees will reward us. And so just to conclude here with this thought, I want to ask you, why do we give? Can anyone tell me, why do we give? Just one simple answer, why do we give? I mean, there's many reasons and many good answers we get. We give because there's a need. We give because this person doesn't have a shirt. He needs a shirt. We give because these people are starving. We give because we feel compassion for them. But in the context of what we're talking about this morning, why do we give? To please God. Thank you. So verse 3, and when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And I think that left hand, right hand, what is he really saying? How do I do something where my left hand doesn't know what my right hand is doing? Do you know what I think he's talking about? I think he's talking about a people who have been doing these things in such a way that when they come to the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus says, blessed are you, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they will say, when, Lord? They're going to be surprised. They're going to say, when do... Well, remember when you did this and this? Oh. So that describes a group of people that their left hand didn't know what their right... They were just living to please God. And then when God reminds them, it's like a surprise. The other class of people were coming and saying, Lord, do you remember we did this, we did that? They were very conscious of what their left hand and their right hand was doing. And the other question I have is, what does it mean that he will reward you openly? And I'm not sure if I'd be interested in your thoughts, but I had one thought. Well, two thoughts. One of them would be that rewarding openly will be in spiritual blessings poured out in your life. You're praying in secret. No one needs to know that it's a sacrifice, and the time you spend in your secret quiet place with God, and you're giving sacrificially. You're not parading it. You're not advertising it. No one needs to know. You're living this way, and you'll have a blessed life. The spiritual blessings will flow out of your life, and God is rewarding you openly in those ways. The other way I thought is in Luke 14, when Jesus says, and when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Why will you be blessed? Because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so here he's saying that you should do all these things, not with the motivation or the motive that they'll repay me back, but simply to please God, knowing that even though there may not be any reward or any returns for what you're doing, or even any recognition. Do you ever struggle with that when you sacrifice something, you do something, and there is no recognition whatsoever, or the credit goes to someone else? Do you ever struggle with that? You've done all this, and the credit goes to someone else, and they miss you. Your name doesn't get mentioned. Well, the Bible says you're blessed because you're not being repaid now, but you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There's a day coming at the resurrection of the just where God is going to say, hey, by the way, Daniel, he did this and this, and the whole world will know. So what would you rather have, a little bit of recognition now, or to be rewarded, recognized by God before the whole world at the resurrection of the just? But you have to have faith to believe that. You have to live in faith and walk in faith to believe and be able to wait for that recognition. And only, where ultimately God's approval and God's recognition is the most important thing to you. That's what it means to live to please God, is where God's approval, God's recognition is ultimately, really, finally, the only thing that matters. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. And the synagogues is just in a public place, it could be. Synagogues were public places. And on the corners of the street, that's a busy place, the corner of the street where there's a lot of people, to be seen by men. So that's the underlying motive, once again, to be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They've got it already. They got the recognition, the satisfied feeling, the approval of men. They got what they wanted. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now, the Greek definition or interpretation of this is just give you some of the word meanings here. To prate tediously, which means monotony, long and tiresome, and wordy prayers that cause weariness or boredom. To talk excessively and pointlessly, just to babble on and on and on. That's what it means to use vain repetitions. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't be like them. Don't be like that in your prayers. Boring prayers, long, wordy, pointless babbling, on and on, thinking that God's going to hear you because of your elaborate many words. And then Jesus says, don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you have need of even before you ask Him. And then he doesn't say that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray. He just says pray in this manner. Pray being conscious that your Father knows everything. You don't have to get it in just the right words. You don't have to phrase it just right. We're that way, and when we communicate with each other, we have to phrase it in a way that it's understood. God knows, you know, sometimes all we need to do is groan. God understands groanings that can't be uttered. The Spirit can interpret them and translate it to God in a way that's well understood. And so Jesus gives us a lesson in praying. He says we should pray in this manner, he says. And I don't believe that means that we should be copying that prayer or repeating that prayer necessarily. It's not wrong to do that, but I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, you should, whenever you pray, you should pray the Lord's Prayer, or that you should tack it at the end of your prayers, sort of as a conclusion to your prayers. Not that it's wrong to do that, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is just saying that this is, you should pray in this manner. And then he prays. Remember, the disciples had asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. The disciples had seen Jesus praying. They were familiar with how the Pharisees prayed, you know, the repetitious prayers. They had seen how Jesus prayed, and there's something compelling and there's something that captured their attention about the way Jesus prayed. So at one point they said, teach us how to pray. Well, here Jesus is giving them a lesson on how to pray. He said, you should pray in this manner. And let's just go through that. First of all, we have our Father in heaven, which I think is significant, because the early Christians were called atheists. Can anyone tell me why you think the early Christians were called atheists? The secular people, the heathen people, referred to the early Christians as atheists. Why do you think so? Okay, they couldn't see their God. And I think it was also because they didn't believe in many gods. It was common in those days to believe in multiple gods. Maybe not by the Jews, but I'm talking about secular society, people around them, the Greek especially. Greek culture was, there's multiple gods. And so the Greeks would refer to the Christians as atheists because they only believed in one God. And but here he says, in these multiple gods were very distant, very impersonal, and very fearful. They were the kind of gods that you would try to appease them in whatever way you could, but they were very impersonal. So Jesus begins his prayer by saying, "Our Father," and which I think is very personal. It's very intimate. It's referring to God as my Father, and I think there's a tremendous and a powerful message in that. We don't come to God as some distant being out there that we can't relate to and that can't relate to us. We come to Him as our Heavenly Father, personal, intimate, close. He's our friend, and He's our Father. And then the first thing we have is, hallowed be your name. It's an expression of worship. And so first of all, the model prayer, showing us how we should pattern our prayers, is addressing God as our Father, knowing that He knows what we need even before we come. The second one is worship, an expression of worship and praise. And then He says, your kingdom come. There's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that there's that longing, that desire that God's kingdom would come. And that could simply be in the sense of God's kingdom coming into the world and spreading throughout every place in the entire world. That could be in the sense of Jesus coming to take us home. But He says, thy kingdom, your kingdom come. That's that earnest desire in every believer that God's kingdom would be spread through the whole globe and God's influence would be spread in every corner. And He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now picture heaven as we know that heaven is a place where God's will is done in beautiful harmony. There's no clashing of God's will in heaven. Heaven is a place where angels and saints who have gone before us are subject to Him in a beautiful, harmonious way. Now, in the earth, it's not that way. There's conflict. God's will is being resisted all around this globe. And so the prayer here, what we're praying for, is that God's will, in that beautiful, harmonious way that is being practiced in heaven, would we could experience that here. You know, it's been very interesting, and Ray mentioned this in the opening this morning about what's happened in Paris and around the world. And it was actually, as I was watching that and I was listening to Christians around the world respond to those things, I was appalled a few different times by what seemed to me like a no better response than the world, you know, to those things. It was, I mean, Christians were saying things like, you know, what we need to do is we need to have the gun laws loosened up so that people can, have self-protection. In other words, carry guns with them. So that if there would have been people there that in Paris where this happened that were armed, this would have never happened. And this is coming from Christians. Or you hear others saying things like, you know, we need to increase the attacks or the bombing at ISIS. We need to go after them. And I'm like, surely, from a child of God and a lover of the Prince of Peace, we would have a higher vision than that. And I think the real answer is in this prayer. The real solution to the ISIS problem is in this prayer. That your kingdom would fill the earth. Your beautiful kingdom of peace and joy. Its influence would spread through the entire globe. That's the real solution. And that's the only real solution to the ISIS problem. Or any other problem. Is that the kingdom of Christ would spread its influence on the entire globe. And we don't do that with guns. We do that by spreading the gospel throughout the world. You know, there's an interesting article here that was written in January the 31st of 2014. And I know there's a lot that's happened since then. But it talks about thousands of Syrian Muslim refugees coming to Christ. And I just want to read that for your encouragement. When we think about this global terror that is going on and how to stop it. And Christians' proper and right response to all that is taking place. I want to read you this. One of the results of the Syrian civil war is that 2.1 million refugees have fled the violence and taken refuge in Turkey, Iraq, Lebanon, and Jordan, often living in miserable conditions. But Christian groups ministering to the exiles report thousands responding to the good news about Jesus Christ. The people are very open to the gospel. Steve, who is a director of Christian Aid Missions, makes a statement. He says he has seen God moving among refugees himself. He is also receiving reports from many of the indigenous church planting ministries supported by Christian Aid. They are doing a great job of showing Christ's love and compassion to the refugees, he notes. Many of the sojourners bear physical and emotional wounds and need someone with whom they can share their stories. If they go to a UN feeding center or a larger NGO and receive food, their deeper needs may not be met. The Christian emphasis is to hear them out, to listen, and this is what many Christians are doing right now around the globe with all these refugees that are fleeing the terrible atrocities that are happening where people are being butchered and killed by the large numbers. By now they are open and attracted to someone who cares. A lot of emotional and spiritual needs are being met by Christian ministries who can't be met by the larger government agencies. In Iraq, 2,000 to 2,500 Syrian refugees have been converted to Christ. According to reports received by Christian Aid ministers in Turkey and Lebanon, are reporting hundreds of new converts. In 2013, there was 1,200 baptisms in Lebanon alone. See, this is the force that can conquer and overcome, and this is when Jesus said that the fig tree or the mustard tree, it starts with the little seed and then it grows and its branches spread throughout the whole world, or the branches get really large. This is the influence, the army of God that can influence and spread through the whole globe while we pray, and I think we should pray, I think as we see these things happening, we see ISIS expanding, our prayer should be that His kingdom would come. That His kingdom of peace and joy and grace and deliverance would spread through the whole world. And we should pray and ask God, Lord, how can I be a part of that solution? The solution is not, and not that we even get involved in that, because that's for the kingdom of this world, about bombing and stopping ISIS and all those things. I think the Christian solution, God's solution, is that His kingdom would be spread throughout the whole world. And we can pray that. Every time we pray, we model our prayers after this prayer. We pray, Lord, that Your kingdom would come. Your kingdom of peace. That is what is going to conquer the kingdom of darkness and hatred and death. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. In verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Notice he says, give us this day. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. Don't worry about tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. You have a simple, when you pray that, you cannot help but be conscious of the fact that Jesus is saying, don't worry about tomorrow. You have this day before you. He said, give us this day our daily bread. But what are we going to eat tomorrow? Or what? Well, we need to pray for God to provide our need for today. In verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, in the same way that we have been willing to forgive others, Lord, we want You to forgive us. Now that causes a person to sit back, doesn't it, a little bit, and contemplate and think about, you can't pray that kind of prayer without thinking over your life and saying, I'm asking God to forgive me in the same manner that I've been willing to forgive others. The same measure of grace that I've been willing to extend to those who've sinned against me, I'm asking God that You would use my example, Lord, and relate that way to me. Now that's a double-edged sword, because if I haven't been willing to forgive, if I haven't been willing to forgive those that sinned against me, I'm asking God to relate to me in the same way. So it causes us to seriously, soberly look at how we've dealt with bitterness, anger, hatred, vengeance, retaliation, stepping on my toes, all those things. And we're saying, God, the same way that I've extended grace to all those people, I've been willing to forgive, I had a heart of forgiveness towards them, even though they've misused me, abused my reputation, spoken behind my back, stabbed me in the back, done all these wicked things to me, misused me, not recognized me, all those things, the way I've retaliated, the way I've responded to those people, I want You to act the same way towards me and all the things that I've done against You. And that's sobering. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now James says, let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. So in a sense, we're praying that God would deliver us from evil and not allow us to be led into temptation. So there's a recognition of our vulnerability when we pray, and a prayer for God's help and grace and deliverance. And then he ends again. He begins with worship. He ends with worship when he says, for Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And that's sort of the content that our prayers should model after. You know, you sort of have that content in there. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then he ends this discussion with fasting. He says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. You know, with a sad countenance, they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, you know, get some olive oil, slick your hair up good, wash your face. You don't want to be smelling because of all the toxins that are coming out of your body from the fast. You need to smell good. The idea here is you don't want it to be obvious that you're fasting to people. You don't want to go around saying, oh, I'm just so hungry today. I've been fasting for a week, and this is getting really tough, you know. And everyone, you know, says, really, you've been fasting for a week? You're doing, you know, and you feel so good from that recognition, right? No, you need to just... Now, in conclusion, should we never fast, pray, or give other than in hidden, secret ways? If that's what we've heard, then I think we've read it wrong. I don't think the word contradicts itself. I know it doesn't. There's many examples of not only Jesus doing these things publicly, where it was public knowledge that Jesus fasted and prayed and gave. I think the lesson is rather that, in the key phrase here, I think that we need to take note of is that we do those things to be seen of men. But rather, that our motive is that we do those things to what? Please God. And with a motive like that, we're not going to be looking for glory or recognition from men, but we'll rather seek to keep those personal sacrifices between us and God. No one needs to know how long I prayed. No one needs to know when I fast. No one needs to know how much I gave or when I gave or if I gave. What is important to me is that God sees what I've done in secret, that I did what was pleasing to Him. That's what's important to me. And in Colossians 1, verse 10, you're welcome to go there. It's a really beautiful verse. Colossians 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So we asked the question in the beginning, can I live in a way that's pleasing to God? Well, that's what Paul says, that his desire is for every believer that we would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And I think in the King James it says, unto all pleasing. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what would change in my life if I would keep that as my foremost priority in everything that I do and say? That I would please Him. What would change in my life if that would become the most important thing to me? And I want to ask you the question, is it wrong to want to please people? Is it wrong to want to please people? Not a trick question. How's that? Do you want to please your wife? So if it's right for you to please your wife, would it be okay for you to please your brother or your sister? So is it wrong to please men? No. I'm glad you say that, because of all that I've said today, if you'd say yes, then I would think, well, maybe you haven't heard me right, or you haven't heard what the Scripture is saying. I don't think it's wrong to please men. In fact, Jesus, it talks about Jesus, that he lived in such a way that he obtained the favor of God and man. Was that wrong? No. In fact, a motivation for Romans 14 is, well, let me read that. Romans 14. Yeah, I'll read it. Romans 14, 13. Then let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or an offense towards his brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing by itself is common, except to him who esteems anything to be common, it is common. But if your brother is grieved with your food and you no longer walk according to love, do not destroy him for whom Christ died, then do not let your good be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to be approved by men. And I'm willing to be challenged on that if you feel differently, but I think otherwise we'd be obnoxious to live with. If I couldn't care less what you think, I'd be an obnoxious person to live with. I just step all over people and I wouldn't care what they think, right? So I'm just pointing out there's an extreme on the other side that I don't think this is talking about that. I don't think we should just go out and just, I don't care what people think, and we just become obnoxious, careless, insensitive to people. And that would be going way off on a limb that Jesus was never teaching. I think we should care about what people think, and we should try to live in a way that's not offensive, and to be approved of men. We're talking here about the underlying motive of the heart and what we do and say. Even in pleasing our wife, our foremost concern should be to please God. To the point that if in order to please God, it would mean we would displease our wife, which one do we choose? We know we please God. We please God rather than man. So that becomes the bottom line, our biggest concern, and all that we do is that we please Him. And I think it's something that we should consider when I'm dressing in the morning. You know, I'm looking in the mirror. I'm putting on my clothes. What is the most important thing to me? Whether I should please my peers or whether I should please God. And let me ask you this. If the only person that you would be meeting that day would be God, you're going to go have a meeting with God, an interview with God. So you're dressing to have an interview with God. Would you dress any different? Or what about talking? Or what about praying? If there's nobody else there, would I pray any different? And may I just say this, and I'll say this because I'm not aware of anybody here that does this, but when you pray, you don't have to pray in King James Version English. Not that I have anything against King James Version Bible. I love that Bible. I think it's one of the best. But when we pray, how much are we conscious of who we're praying with? Or giving? Or the many, many other good things that we might do? Paul said in Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men," and this is the same man that wrote Romans 14, he said, "For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul's ultimate concern was that he would live a life and he would live in a way that would be pleasing to his Father, that when he stands before God, that he would have God's smile and pleasure on his life. You know, sometimes we equate pleasing the church with pleasing God. Sometimes we might fall into the trap of thinking that if I'm at peace with the church, then I'm at peace with God. Well, I would say if you're not at peace with the church, then it'd probably be good and wise for you to take a serious, sober look at that. But I would say, on the other hand, if you are at peace with the church, it doesn't mean you are at peace with God. If you're pleasing to the church, it doesn't mean that you're pleasing to God. If you are at peace with your brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that you're at peace with God. I think that's a reality that we would all agree with, and all we understand that, we know that. But we can fall into the snare that our conscience is more or less determined by if the pastor of the church pats us on the back, then we feel good. We must be okay. And if he doesn't, then we feel guilty. So our conscience is sort of trained that if Christian people, if we're at peace with them, we're at peace with God. Not necessarily. And so we need to live with the desire to please Him. And remember, the primary determining factor of that is our motive. You know, if Moses or Abraham is a good example of that. You know, God, did Moses sacrifice his son Isaac? Anyone tell me? Did Abraham sacrifice his son Isaac? He did? No, so he followed through with it and he killed his son. Okay? But we know the story. Did he really do it? We know that he was going to, but he stopped, just short of it, right? So he didn't actually follow through with it, right? All right. I'm just trying to make the point that God said he did, but we know the story. He didn't actually follow through with it, but God knew the intent of his heart. Right? So God looks beyond the act and he says, I see the intent of your heart. And I find that encouraging. I find that encouraging that God looks at the intent of my heart, where I want to go, and I can be pleasing to him in that way. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for this scripture, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide us through this, Lord, and that we would be even consumed with that, Lord, with that desire to, even as a child wants to please his parents, and wants to live in such a way that he's pleasing to his mom and dad, Lord, that we would seek to live in such a way that would be pleasing to you, that the things that we do, the way that we give, the way that we walk, Lord, would be from a motive, wanting to please our Father, that we could live in such a way that we're fully pleasing to you. Lord, we want to stand before you someday unashamed for you in your presence. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.